in these days between the ascension of the Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, we have a tradition of praying to the Holy Spirit, praying a novena to the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important to distinguish the liturgical prayer from the devotional prayer. Liturgically, yes, we're in this period between Ascension and Pentecost. And the emphasis is on preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the novena that we use is not liturgical. I mean, it's not based on any liturgical text. It's simply traditional with a small t. So you don't have to pray for the gift of counsel today or any of the gifts. Just pray, come Holy Spirit. That's what the church prays. Now, there are many, many prayers to the Holy Spirit, and they're all good. And there are many hymns to the Holy Spirit. But in the liturgy, the only one I can think of that still remains is the sequence from Pentecost Sunday, Veni Sancte Spiritu, Veni Sancte Spiritu, come Holy Spirit. Although I think there's that other hymn that's very often used in the liturgy, Veni Creator Spiritus, come Creator Spirit. My point is, we have to distinguish between liturgical prayer and every other kind of prayer. That's why when we pray our novena to the Holy Spirit, we do it after the Mass is over. It's not inserted into the Mass. I mention this because I have referred to the novena a number of times as if we're talking about a text that everybody knows. Well, maybe people aren't even following that novena. So I mentioned the gift of knowledge on Tuesday and the gift of understanding on Wednesday and now the gift of counsel today, Thursday. Well, they might not be praying for those gifts, even though I love the novena. I think it's a very well done. It's a beautiful novena and a great instruction, but we don't have to follow it. Well, today's gift in the novena is the gift of counsel, which has a very practical character. It's as if the gifts we've been praying for already, especially knowledge and understanding, they're kind of theoretical. But counsel is the gift that makes it possible to apply those principles to the practical circumstances that we face today, which is really a valuable gift. The novena describes it as supernatural common sense. I love that description. Supernatural common sense. Supernatural, it comes from God, with wisdom from God, but then it applies to what we have to do today and the people we relate to today and the circumstances of today. In the scriptures of this week, we see actually both of these, this kind of supernatural revelation, especially we see this in the Gospels these days. And Jesus praying to the Father at the Last Supper. He's certainly revealing a relationship that's on an otherworldly level. The absolute unity, the absolute communion, the glory, the gift. And then in the readings from the Acts of the Apostles, we run into a lot of earthly practical situations. For example, in today's first reading, Paul is obliged to stand before the Sanhedrin, and he kind of exploits a division among them, as if he used the gift of counsel to get himself out of a dangerous situation. So there's this high spiritual level and this practical earthly level. It's still the work of the Holy Spirit in both cases, but we see the difference. So in this gospel, this is the conclusion of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's been addressing the Father. We've been reflecting on this prayer for a couple of days already. He's praying in the presence of his disciples, so he wants them to hear how he relates to the Father. He wants them to know that everything he has is from the Father and everything he has is for the Father, and that he wants the relationship he has with the Father to be shared with them. He's been making that clear. Yes, in yesterday's gospel, he prayed explicitly for the disciples who are in the world but not of the world. And then in today's part of the prayer, he prays not only for the disciples, but for those who will believe through them. So it's a prayer that extends into the future. I'm not only praying for these disciples here at the Last Supper with me, but for everyone who receives the gift of faith through them, meaning through the mission of the church through the centuries. And why does he pray for them? So that all may be one. This is the most profound expression of unity in the whole Bible, these verses, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. So the unity that we celebrate in the Trinity is being given to us, the church. It's one of the attributes of the church is unity. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. One is the first one. Unity. It's not simply that we get along, because we don't. It's not that we agree on things. No, we don't always agree. But the unity he's talking about is unity in our very essence. Unity that comes from God. And anyone who's one with God is one with everyone else who's one with God. That's an extraordinary gift. So that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me. They may be brought to perfection as one. In this gospel, Jesus uses the word world in several different senses. I don't know if it says this in Greek, but in the English translation, the world can simply mean creation. And he says that at some point, he says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So when that use of the word world means before everything was created. But then world can also mean the circumstances in which we live, the world into which we are sent, meaning the mission field. But then world can also mean that part of the world which is in opposition to God. So when he says, I'm sending them into the world so that the world may believe, he's talking about the mission field. But when he says the world does not know you, he's referring to that part of the world that is resistant to God. So it's just something to be aware that being in the world and not of the world doesn't mean that we're opposed to creation. No, we're also stewards of creation. But there are aspects of the world that, meaning in the human family, that are in opposition to God, and we don't belong to that, the world in that sense. Okay, let's turn again to the story of St. Paul. You might notice that as we get to the end of the Easter season, we're skipping over huge chunks of the Acts of the Apostles. We've been reading pretty much the whole of that book through the Easter season. But now in the last week, we skip over a lot. The Acts of the Apostles is 28 chapters. Here we're on chapter 22. Tomorrow, Friday, we're going to read from chapter 25. And then on Saturday, a short selection from chapter 28. So what about all the rest of it? Well, it's as if the liturgy is saying, you get the picture already. You get the idea that Paul is as a man who's following the Spirit. So we followed him in his first missionary journey with Barnabas, his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy. And then the third missionary journey, we kind of skipped over it. Well, he went back to the same places and made the same proclamation of the gospel and doing extraordinary things. But we're missing some of the good stuff too, if you just follow the liturgy here. So you might want to pick up your Acts of the Apostles and read the last 5-6 chapters. Upstairs in the men's quarters up there, we have a poster. It comes from the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls in Rome. Someone gave it to me during the year of St. Paul. I can't remember exactly how that happened, but the year of St. Paul was a devotional year called by Pope Benedict. I don't know when that was, maybe 15 years ago. So someone went to Rome and picked up this poster from the Basilica. And it has a reproduction of all the frescoes in the basilica, which recount the story of Paul and the life history of Paul. There's 36 frescoes. First one, I think, is when he's there at the stoning of St. Stephen. So that's even before his conversion. There's a picture of Saul approving of the stoning, and then there's his conversion, and then his journey to Jerusalem, and all these different things, all these stages. And I remember when I first looked at the poster, There are a lot of things in there I didn't know about. And it's because they're not recounted in the liturgy. There's that great story of the young man who falls asleep and falls out the window. You know that story? Eutyches. So Paul is preaching in third floor of a building in Troas. And he goes on and on and on. And this young guy is sitting in the windowsill. And he falls asleep, falls out the window, and dies. And Paul runs down and restores him to life. It's a great story. And then he goes back upstairs and continues preaching all night long. But the people, the family of this young man, are so happy to have him back to life and they're not listening to Paul anymore. And then there's the story of Paul got bit by a poisonous snake after the shipwreck. I mean, there's all these things that happened. He got bit by a poisonous snake, and everybody who sees it says, "Oh, this is obviously cursed by God." And he shakes off the snake into the fire, and everybody's watching to see if he's going to die or not. He kind of laughs it off like, "This is nothing." So another sign that God is protecting him. So we skip over all this stuff about the different riots that he has to endure and the different travels and his proclamation in front of various officials, both Jewish and Roman. So I just mention this because it's a part of this story. St. Luke thought all these stories were important enough to include in the Acts of the Apostles. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write all these things down. But in the liturgy, we just don't have time to read them all in the Easter season. In today's reading, St. Paul, as I said, he's been obliged to stand before the Sanhedrin because the Roman commander is trying to figure out what to do with him. These accusations don't make that much sense. So let me get to the bottom of this. So, okay, Paul, make your case in front of your accusers. Well, the accusers are not united. They're split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some believe in the resurrection, some don't. And Paul, instead of standing up and saying, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ who appeared to me on the road to Damascus," he stands up and says, "I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection." So he immediately gets the Pharisee party on his side, and he immediately antagonizes the Sadducee party, and there's a great division. Now, I don't know if Paul knew what the effect of that would be, but what happens is the Roman commander has to take him into custody. So he's being taken care of by the Romans now, the ones who have opposed him. Now they're taking care of him. And the Romans are the ones, because he's under arrest, who will pay for his trip to Rome. It's a kind of ironic. So here at the end of the reading, Paul is in custody now, in Roman custody. The Lord appears to him and says, "Take courage, for just as you have borne witness to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." But how is he going to get to Rome? The Romans will take him there. It's an aspect of the of life in the spirit. We live in the world, and the Lord uses worldly situations in order to further his kingdom. It's important to be aware of that. Being a Christian doesn't mean being so detached that we don't use anything of the world or know anything about the world. No. Some of the world's gifts are to be used for the kingdom. As long as we're not dragged down by them, we put them at the service of the kingdom. Paul's an example of that. So as we pray for the gift of counsel, supernatural common sense, we're asking that the Lord will give us the gift of doing the right thing at the right moment to know how to respond and how to, and situations keep changing. So we need the Holy Spirit all the time. It's not as if we can say, "Oh, now I know how to do this." Well, we don't. Parents are great examples of this. Parents, when they have their first child, they say, "Well, you know, this is on-the-job training here. We have to figure out how to do this." Then they say, "Okay." Then the second child comes along, completely different from the first one. And then they say, "Well, I have to learn again. I have to learn on the job." Third child, different than the first two. How do we do it? Well, that's a practical example of dependence on the Holy Spirit. We don't We know the principles, and right? We might have knowledge and understanding. But we need counsel to put those principles into practice in this situation, with this person. Okay, so that's the continuing journey, the continuing adventure of life in the Spirit.